Let's start off by going to the Lord and asking for some help. Our gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we're gathered together today to consider how we approach you. You are a great and holy God. When men come before you, Father, they fall on their faces and they put their face in the dust. And your holiness is overwhelming. And yet, Father, you have in your love and your mercy and your kindness made a way for us to approach you, clothed in the holiness of Jesus Christ. And Father, as we consider how to approach you in our worship, particularly corporately, Father, and to some extent today, even Father, personally, and as a family, and even in some cases as nations, Lord, we'd ask your blessing upon this time. We'd ask for wisdom and discernment as we look into your word. We'd ask, Father, that you help us to worship you in spirit and truth. And we ask all these things, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, and for your glory. Amen. Okay, there are handouts in the back corner of the table back there. If you don't have one, please snag it. It will help you as I'm rambling along, hopefully. Okay, I have the topic, the regulative principle defined and applied, and by the time we're done, the waters will be muddy. But there's some interesting conversation. The first section on here is terms. It'll be part of this. I mean, even before I got there, there's the abbreviation you'll sometimes see if you're out reading blogs, particularly on Reformed websites. You'll see RPW, and you think, what in the world is that? And it's the regular principle of worship is what that references. And for definition, if you look here in your handout, it's the idea that Scripture gives specific guidelines for conducting corporate worship services, and that churches must not add anything to those guidelines. For example, churches follow the regular principle in worship often, will not use drama or plays within worship since there's no biblical command or example that would warrant their use as part of corporate worship in church. I can make a counter-argument to that too, which you may get to even from a regulative point of view, but that's a pretty general statement. Our church, Providence Baptist, generally holds to the regular principle of worship. You can see chapter 22, section 1 in the London Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689, and chapter 21, section 1 in the Westminster Confession of Faith of 1647 both contain this exact sentence. But the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself and so limited by his own revealed will that he may not be worshipped according to the imagination and devices of men, nor the suggestions of Satan, under any visible representations or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scriptures. What does that mean practically? I don't have this on here. Write this note right above that little section. And it is 2 Samuel 6, 1 through 11. I think 1 through 11. Let's go there and look. 2 Samuel, back in the Old Testament, chapter 6. In fact, before we read that, let's go back and read one other verse. Numbers 4, 13.
Have a little background music to go
with. Yeah, we're going
to have a lot, I think. What was the 2 Samuel reference?
I'll give you that in just a second. Let's start with Numbers 4:13. And this is the duties of the Levites in the tabernacle in regard to the Ark of the Covenant. And 4:13 says, and this is speaking of the Kohathites, you can go up to... Actually, all at 4:1, this whole section is about the duties of the Kohathites, sons of Kohath. And they shall take away... Hold it, is it 4:13, 4:3? Hang loose here. I looked this up really quickly at the last minute.
Yeah, 13.
4:13. And they shall take away the ashes from the altar and spread a purple cloth on it. And they shall put on it all the utensils of the altar, verse 14, which are used for the service therein. It goes through and lists them. And when Aaron and his sons, it's 4:15 really is the key verse here, have finished covering the sanctuary and all the furnishings of the sanctuary as the camp sets out, after that, the sons of Kohath shall come and carry these, but they must not touch the holy things, lest they die. These are the things of the tent of meeting that the sons of Kohath are to carry. And it goes on. Now then, flip over to 2 Samuel. This is the second verse to note down up here, which I don't have in your handout. Note it down if you would. 2 Samuel 6. And this is what I call why getting worship right just might be important. 2 Samuel 6. Let's go 1 through 11. David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baal-Judah to bring up from there the Ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord of Hosts, who sits enthroned on the cherubim. And they carried the Ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which is on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were driving the new cart with the Ark of God, and Ahio went before the Ark. And David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. That probably belongs in the music section that they're talking about. But and when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah put out his hand to the Ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of his error, and he died there beside the Ark of God. And we can go on, but that's enough of that right there. So God takes worship and takes his commands very, very seriously. And I guess that's the starting point for the conversation. And we'll go into some more verses as we go along here. So regular principle, I read that section from both confessions from you. It's the general approach that we want to do what we're commanded to do in worship. Well, what are we commanded to do? We look for examples in the Old and New Testament, or sometimes just the New Testament, in the case of some people who hold to a very rigorous dispensational theology, just some of the epistles of the New Testament, depending on who you are and where you're coming at it from. And so there's a lot of study on this, and a lot of conscience searching and interpretation of scriptures to try to reach a conclusion so that as best we can honor the Lord God in our worship, particularly our corporate worship. Second term here, normative principle, there we go. The idea that anything not expressly forbidden by Scripture can be used in corporate worship. For example, conversely, a church following the normative principle may use drama or a play in a worship service. Now, there's another distinction, and it's between elements or acts of worship, the actual thing that you do that is worship, versus the circumstances or aids to worship, things that may help you do these acts of worship. And the acts of worship, the strict regulators are seeking to get back only to the examples of the New Testament church, sometimes not willing to use musical instruments in a worship service, even though you could argue they were used in the temple worship in the Old Testament. They might require meeting in homes or outdoors instead of a church building, because that's the New Testament example. There are other less strict practitioners of the regulative principle of worship who distinguish between the acts or the elements of worship, prayer, reading of scripture, praise, testimony. Not everybody considers that an act of worship, but most people do in the scriptures. Preaching or teaching, singing, baptism of believers, the Lord's Supper, and some would include giving during a worship service. Those are the acts or the elements of worship. Those are the things that we do with a worshipful attitude focused on pleasing the Lord God, learning more of Him, contemplating Him, applying His truth through our lives to walk more wholly after Him. But those are the acts or elements, and we don't want to add to those if you're coming at it from a regulative point of view. And then they regard the circumstances or aids to worship, such as, well, let's buy a building. That's not, you don't see a New Testament example of a New Testament church owning a building. And yet we don't consider that something that hinders a regulative act of worship, that list of, you know, six or seven things I just went through with y'all, prayer, preaching, etc., just an aid to worship. And so we don't see that as something that's forbidden because it's not explicitly given in the New Testament. It's not the worship itself, it's an aid to it. And that's how we distinguish between on those. There are some people who consider themselves strict regulators, and depending on who you go to and at what point in church history you go to, you see some things that might strike you as really far out there or really just like how we're doing stuff, depending on the group. We'll talk about that a little bit. Heading on here, let me pull my watch out so we're not here at 12:30 with all y'all looking at me funny. Okay, circumstances are aids to worship. Practices adopted by those holding to the regulative principle of worship, but not strictly, as some define it, to aid in performing the corporate worship activities commanded by God, but that do not become part of the worship. For example, a building or parking lot, use of hymns containing only biblical teaching and not just the limit of the Psalms for singing, etc. There's a lot of examples we can go through them. I have a Q&A section at the end, so you can grill me on it. We have Tommy in here, too, so I can flee and turn you all over to him. So, all right, application in church history. This is important because this distinction hasn't always been made this way in church history. It's there in that Christians studied the Bible and, conform our lives to God's Word, but you don't hear that term, regulative and normative, in the Scriptures. It's not in there. You hear it in church history, and we'll get to how we got there. You had the the church coming out of the early church and the medieval church, and up to the split between the Eastern and Western church. And you had biblical principles being followed, and throughout that time, and I think even very early on, even back to the 100s AD, when you started getting asceticism and monasticism and church hierarchies, and I would argue infant baptism and those type of things. You have all these things that I don't think are in the scriptures that people are adding to the church and to worship and to church life. And they're doing this, and this happens for hundreds of years. And by the time you get up to the Reformation, the big institutional state churches have a whole lot of things that are part of a worship service in addition to those six or seven items that I read off to you, and a whole lot of stuff on top of that outside of worship that looks really ungodly, such as like the selling of, what are they called?
Indulgences.
There we go. The selling of indulgences, etc. And you have the Reformation. Even before that, you had some small groups, the Waldensians, the Lombards, etc., who were saying, no, we need to be more, they wouldn't say regulative in worship. That term wasn't part of the church lexicon at that time. They would say we need to be more biblical in our worship and more like a New Testament church. And so they, and many of them suffered and died for it, tortured death, etc. You have the Reformation, and you have large numbers of people doing this, along with some other cultural movements helping it happen in God's providence. And you see people who are trying to get back to the Bible. And one of the points is you have these two labels of regulative and normative. They're both principles of worship that are practiced by churches seeking to be biblical. And that's something I want to make a point, because when I first became a Calvinist and I heard about the regulative and normative principle, I thought, here were the biblical people and here were the heretics. And that's not true. There are Lutherans who are wonderful Christians that I have known. That there are Methodists who are wonderful Christians that I've known. They are more normative in their worship practices. And I'd have a hard time coming up and saying, in some cases, that's an error. In some cases, maybe not so hard a time. But certainly not to the point of that's heresy just because you don't do it like I do it. But they're both groups seeking to be biblical in their approach. And that's in contrast to those churches that don't see themselves constrained by Scripture. If you look at the Roman Catholic Church, they're going to look at the traditions of the church. They're going to look to the pronouncements by the Pope as equally authoritative as the Scriptures. If you look to the Orthodox churches, and you take those two groups, that's the bulk of Christianity. You look at the Orthodox churches in the East, all the various Orthodox churches and their popes and all their offices and stuff, they view the church fathers as pretty much authoritative as Scripture. And they hold to things based on that, even though you can say, well, that church father may have said this is a good practice, like having these icons or whatever, but there's nothing in Scripture on it. They'll say, well, the church fathers are the church fathers, and their authority is good. They'd have a better way of saying it than that, but that's what it comes down to. So, but anyway, the Reformation. Now, the Lutherans, they're more normative. You can see their article in their confession. That I got a sample here from the 1530 Augsburg Confession on festivals and holidays, which are generally traditions of men and cultures. You can go through here and read it, but... I'll go ahead and do that. Of usages in the church, they teach that those ought to be observed, which may be observed without sin, and which are profitable unto tranquility and good order in the church, as particular holy days, festivals, and the like. Nevertheless, concerning such things, men are admonished that consciences must not be burdened, as though such observance was necessary to salvation. They are admonished also that human traditions instituted to propitiate God, to merit grace, and to make satisfaction for sin, are opposed to the gospel and the doctrine of faith. Wherefore, vows and traditions concerning meats and days, etc., instituted to merit grace and to make satisfaction for sins, are useless and contrary to the gospel. So again, they're seeking to be biblical, but they have no problem with the whole liturgical calendar and big parts of it that they brought over from the Roman Catholic Church in their practice. Now you take a look at another group of reformers who are more regulative in their approach. We want to see direct commands by Scripture for what we do, as opposed to we want to see an injunction in Scripture against something we might consider doing. And a good example of that, Calvinism, the 1536 Geneva Confession of Faith. It's a regulative approach. They have an article in that confession on human traditions, the ordinances that are necessary for the internal discipline of the church and belong solely to the maintenance of peace, honesty, and good order in the assembly of Christians. We do not hold to be human traditions at all, inasmuch as they are composed under the general command of Paul, where he desires that all things, that all be done among them decently and in order. But all laws and regulations made binding on conscience, which oblige the faithful to things not commanded by God, or establish another service of God than that which he demands, thus tending to destroy Christian liberty, we condemn as perverse doctrines of Satan, in view of our Lord's declaration that he is honored in vain by doctrines that are the commandments of men. It is in this estimation that we hold pilgrimages, monasteries, distinctions of foods, prohibition of marriage, confessions, and other like things. They hold that of confessions, and this is in the Geneva Confession of Faith, but be that as it may. I mean, and you're going to find, as we consider the subject, that no one is 100% consistent in understanding the best way to interpret this. This is one of those areas that God uses, I think, to grow us in humility and grace and knowledge of the truth. And so that's what we seek to do with it. If you find people that are looking at doing this from an unbiblical or extra-biblical approach, as the Roman Catholic Church doctrine allows them to do, as the Orthodox Church doctrine allows them to do, I think there's some very big issues there. If you go to any kind of a Protestant, Reformed, Independent, Separatist church that's proclaiming we're going to live by the Bible, you're going to see a variety of practices, and it's going to be real hard to draw a hard and fast line on some of those practices. Even though your heart may say, my preference is that's horrible, and we'll talk about some of those. James has hit me on one of those this morning before this started. Or my heart may say, I love this, and we've all got to do it. And you're not going to get agreement with everybody on just about any of this stuff other than the acts of worship themselves. There's to be preaching, there's to be praying, there's to be singing, etc. So, okay. Historically, Anabaptists generally strictly regulative in worship, kind of legalistic and requiring extra-biblical laws, such as no giving of oaths, requiring all property to be held in common. Some of them were prone to antinomianism, rioting, lawlessness. That kind of brought disrepute upon most of them, sadly. But they were regulative in their principles. And again, they were like the earlier Waldensians and Lombards. And they went further than the Reformers, and I think very rightly so, in saying that the church is made up of believers, of people who are going out to follow God. It's not made up of these citizens that we baptize and we control them through this church-state thing. They are very much advocates for the regulative principle of worship. Where you really get this defined, though, is in the English Reformation. Then that's where the terms started coming from. The Puritans defined those terms and started talking about this. And that's where it shows up at. Just a little bit of background for the English Reformation. England was a Roman Catholic country. Henry VIII did not like being subject to Rome. He wanted to produce an heir to keep his government, his dynasty going. And in 1534, Parliament, under the manipulation of Henry VIII, passed the Act of Supremacy. The English Church broke from Rome. Henry VIII was its head. In 1549, the Book of Common Prayer was published by the Church of England. In 1559, the Book of Common Prayer became the sole legal worship. When that happened, people started going to jail because they said, I cannot abide by these practices. I don't think they are regulative according to the Scriptures. People started writing about it. Your Puritans wrote about it. Your English Baptists wrote about it. Your Scottish Presbyterians wrote about it. In 1647, the Presbyterians produced the Westminster Confession of Faith, which I read that portion of earlier, again following the regular principle. In 1660, as an example, John Bunyan was imprisoned for 12 years for unlicensed preaching. In 1662, the Act of Uniformity passed, required conformity to the Book of Common Prayer, its ordinances and sacraments, and other worship. About 2,000 ministers were expelled from the Church of England, including John Owen. He sticks out in my mind. Nothing else. He takes up a big chunk of shelf space in my library. It was for refusing to allow man-made religious acts to bind their worship and consciences. And that was called the Great Ejection from the Church of England. It wasn't just from the Church of England with small public life. They couldn't be an officer in the military. They couldn't do a lot of things. Including university professorships, so they're trying to cut off any spread of that, teaching contrary to the Book of Common Prayer. The Puritans were worshiping in secret, often went to prison. If you go to England, there's a place called the Puritan Pit, where the Puritans would go and meet at night to worship. And the guy who led that worship service for a lot of years went to jail for it. And when the Acts of Toleration started to be passed, eventually he was allowed to worship in his home with his church, which was, I thought, pretty amazing, a testimony of him. So people were going to jail. In 1689, the first Toleration Act was passed, allowed some dissenters freedom to worship if they subscribed to an oath, followed by amendments to the Act of Uniformity over the next 200 years, granting more freedom to worship to various groups up until the 1858 Jews Relief Act. About 200 years of backing up from that. There are specific acts in there for Baptists, for Unitarians, for Roman Catholics. There's a whole series of them. I didn't have time to read them all. They spent quite a bit of time doing this. In 1689, in addition to that Toleration Act, the London Baptist Confession of Faith was published. It's explicitly regulative in principle. I went to the London Baptist 1644 confession looking for regular principles, and they really didn't describe any of that in there. They talk about the about Christ for about almost 30 articles worth, which is wonderful, and they talk about the minister, and they talk about the church and the state. But I'm surprised I didn't see it in there. Okay, Bible verses on why we approach worship the way we do. First one, Exodus 20, 4 through 6. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water underneath the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers and the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. What's that a portion of?
Ten commandments.
Ten commandments, yes. And God does not like idolatry of any flavor. And if you study, I mean, you can see the Ten Commandments where you see those external signs of idolatry. You go look at the Sermon on the Mount where the Ten Commandments are explained with their spiritual impact in great detail by Christ. He doesn't like idolatry of the heart either and in any form. And idolatry is the thing, one of the key things we're trying to avoid with the regulative principle of worship. We want to do those things the scriptures have told us to do to worship God, to please Him. We don't want to be Uzzah. And so God takes it seriously, we take it seriously. I don't have this noted down here, but you guys could note it down, two other verses that I think are worth considering whenever you think about worship. That'd be Isaiah 6:3 and Revelation 4:8. Where the seraphim are before the Lord of Hosts on His throne, singing "Holy, Holy, Holy." There's a picture of worship for you. And when the Puritans were deciding whether to—I say the Puritans—that's really a really broad range of people in England, including English Baptists, including Presbyterians, Congregationalists, etc. When they were deciding what they were willing to die for in terms of how they're going to worship God. That was the scriptural study. That was the decision. That was the obedience to their conscience or the violation of their conscience. That was how they decided to walk and live and possibly bear the consequences for themselves and their families in terms of being arrested, in terms of being imprisoned, in terms of loss of property, in terms of denial of public office, in terms of some cases of torture. And even earlier on, in some cases, being burned to death, etc. I mean, it's a very big deal, and for Christians, you look at these injunctions in the Scripture, you look at the examples in the Scripture, it's a very serious subject. Moving on here, Deuteronomy 12:32, everything that I command you, you shall be careful to do, you shall not add to it or take from it. Very much when people start talking the regular principle, that's the verse they almost always go to first, if you read much of the articles in this stuff. 1 Samuel 15:22, and Samuel said, Has the Lord a great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices, as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. Matthew 4, 8-11, get in the New Testament. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, Begone, Satan, for it is written, You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. And the devil left him, and behold, the angels came and were ministering to him. And when anyone, Satan, other people, our own hearts, want us to worship something besides God, it's sin, and it's wrong. And so you approach again how you're going to worship very seriously. Heading on here, Matthew 15:7-9, you hypocrites, well did Isaiah say of you when he said, This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching his doctrines, the commandments of men. That's the verse that the regulative principle adherents and the normative principle adherents kind of go to battle over. What's a commandment of men and what's a principle of, how's he put this? I got the doctrines of God, the commandments in the Bible. Okay, heading on. Acts 17:10-11. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, and when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. It's our standard for testing how we worship, and each little thing we're looking to do, because we treat it seriously, because we don't want to be Uzzah, because we want to honor the Lord our God and approach Him in joy, we want to look at the scriptures and be sure we're doing this in a way that pleases God. Colossians 2:20-23. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to the human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. That is something that the normative people would say that the regulative approach folks have a tendency to do, and particularly the folks that consider themselves strictly regulative, that there's a risk of creating these pharisaical, non-scriptural laws of what makes our worship right. And some people very close to me, the church pianist, one of them, knows. I have some of those other things I struggle with. Special music, solos in a worship service, a tenebrae service. First time I heard of that. That was a stretch. Anyway, heading on here. 1 Timothy 3:14-15. I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. And last, our source of authority, 2 Timothy 3:16-17. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work, including worship. Okay, PBC, we've got about 20 minutes left in here. What do we do? I think we're regulative. If you ask any of the elders, I think they'd tell you that if they've studied it at all, and I think most of us have, if not all of us. We want worship limited to what's described in Scripture for at least the elements of worship. We don't want to bring in things that aren't described in Scripture. Some observances of holidays, festivals we do here. If you go back to John Knox from the Reformation, there was no Christmas, there was no Easter, there was no none of that. There was no instruments in the church service. There were no hymns other than psalms sung from the scriptures, etc. That's kind of a strict regulative approach. And you can make a pretty good argument for that, except that those aren't explicit commands in the scripture. And so you're saying, I'm going to take this example and I'm going to extrapolate this out to a thus saith the Lord for all situations. And the normative folks and that verse I read you about promoting self-made religion brings those things into question when you go beyond what the scripture gives. You have an example, does that mean it has to be the uniform, absolute example that everybody has to conform to? They didn't meet in buildings. Every church that bought a building, are they sinning? You know, I don't think that's the case. And so what you're going to find is trying to be biblical in worship requires a case-by-case, issue-by-issue, prayerful examination in light of the scriptures, and even then, in God's grace, we don't all reach the same conclusions on it, even with the same motives to please and honor the Lord. And so it can be a tough issue. Churches have split over these things. Denominations have formed over them. There can be very rancorous, and that's the one thing we know that is ungodly and we don't want to do. We want to approach a subject in any aspect of it, including when you're having a great reaction to some thing that seems a little bit new that we're doing in church, the newest hymn that came out that we're singing together. Well, I really like this, or I don't like this, because you could interpret this phrase as being Arminian. But in a different sense, you could interpret it as being Calvinistic, but it depends on how you think about it, because it might be interpreted as being Arminian. We shouldn't sing this hymn. I have heard people make those statements. I have felt those statements in my heart at times, to my own condemnation, and hopefully growth. So it's a struggle, and it's one that we want to approach in a godly way, that we want to bear with one another, where we have freedom to do things one way or the other. We want to try not to offend people's consciences. If we're convinced that there's not really an issue there and that their conscience is misinformed, we want to educate their conscience so that they're not hung up in self-made religion, etc. So that's kind of the approach we have at it. Point B on providence. Some observation of holidays, festivals. We do. We have some observation of Christmas, Easter, the Tenebrae service. Justification being some of these center on good and true biblical teaching, such as the incarnation of Christ, and also on our specific biblical freedom to observe holidays, that should be plural, in good conscience. Look at Romans 14:5-8. Now, John Knox would not be happy with us here. In fact, he might even call us heretics and papists. Romans 14:5-8. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. So that was for me, I came out of a very strict, regulative, independent Baptist Bible church background. And we didn't observe any holidays. I mean, those were the leftover rags of Rome, and there was this attitude that some of us had about people who did observe them, not as Christians seeking to please and honor God, but sometimes as the Pharisee in Luke 18. Oh Lord, I'm glad I'm not like him. And Christ says, "Who went away justified?" There, and it wasn't the man who thought he was so good. And so again, we want to have not that attitude. When each of us individually see something a little new or a little different in our church or other churches, we want to have the attitude of, let me be like the Bereans and compare this to Scriptures. Is it forbidden, the normative approach? Is it commanded as part of one of the elements of worship? If you're a very strict, regulative person, this church may not be for you in that sense, because you're going to be offended all the time, because we do things that are aids to worship or circumstances around worship, such as buildings and air conditioning and speakers and microphones and hymn books, etc., that some people have a problem with, because it's not strictly, explicitly commanded in the New Testament. And yet, you don't want to go so far and say, well, I can do whatever I want with these things. You have to make sure, particularly if you're leading a corporate worship service, that whatever you bring in doesn't distract from the corporate worship in these ways we're supposed to be worshiping that honor and pleases God. And that can be hard to do sometimes. And then culture starts playing into that, because what's a distraction for one person or one set of people may not be any distraction at all for another set of people. I heard there's a lot of churches in the United States now that have drums in them, in the worship service, part of the musical company. We don't do that now. We might at some point. I don't know. There are people who'd like to. There are people who are just appalled at the idea. Bodie Baucom went over to, most of y'all may know who he is, he's a reform pastor in the area, was real big in the family integration movement, may still be. He went over to Africa to a church conference, and they had the church conference, and I heard him talk about this at a church conference I went to several years ago, and they had music, it was good music, but Bodie, he's an African-American pastor, and he grew up in these American churches that have all kinds of musical instruments, including drums as part of the accompaniment. And he went over to Africa, and that was the one place he was expecting to find drums. And he listened and watched, and there were no drums. And he finally asked somebody about it. Hey, why are there no drums with the musicians accompanying the music? And they told him, well, in Africa, the people who play the drums use them as part of pagan worship, and we don't want to be associated with that, so we don't use them. So culturally, we just avoid it. But over here in America, you go to most churches across the land, at least most Protestant or independent Bible Baptist type churches, you're going to find drum kits, and I'd say probably 70% of them right now at this point in our country's history, or in the church's history. Okay, we accept the use, point C, of aids and circumstances to enhance worship. We have a building, we have congregational music, we have song leader. We're accompanied by instruments and or accompanied by vocal ensembles at times. We have air conditioning, microphones, and speakers. We have some things that we haven't been comfortable doing yet. We may pursue them, we may not. We may think they're distractions in doing those elements of worship in the way that God commanded us. We don't want to be Uzzah. And in some cases, we may think they're just too big a cultural leap, and we don't want to burden people's conscience. Or we may decide this is a good thing to do. Other churches are doing it. People coming into our church who are believers are going to be looking to see that. And so we have to go through this terrible uphill battle of educating people's consciences on something from the Scriptures. And that's a tough thing. In the business world, I manage a lot of things. One of them is change management, how you implement changes in an organization. And there are numerous quotes from all the thought leaders in that field of management who say basically the worst thing you can tackle is cultural change. And it's the thing that's most likely to cause a business process change to fail if you want to change people's cultures, what they think of as the right or normal way to do things. And it's tough. And sometimes we take that on here if we think it's called for. In many senses, a big portion of the churches in the Southern Baptist Convention, particularly the explicitly Reformed churches, took that on by saying the Scriptures teach that God's sovereign in salvation, and we're going to teach that and preach it. And we're going to teach that as in opposition to the people who teach that God's acts are dependent upon man's will. And there are a lot of people that are, whoa, what are you teaching? And I've had Baptists call me a heretic for teaching that. Years ago, I haven't been hanging out with too many of them since I didn't feel that way, but it happens. So, okay, so we do use A's. Point D, we are distinguished from normative worship by not adding, or Chad should be adding, pardon me, or changing biblical directions on the elements or acts of worship. See the seven actions listed above for, I should say, practical biblical elements. We do not add to them. I say no dramas. We'll talk about that here in just a second. No liturgical calendar, barring the holidays mentioned above. Thus far, no special music performances to be watched instead of congregationally singing through. But that's also being debated. Drama. I was the very strict regular church I was a member of. We're looking at pastoral candidates once, and one of them had gave us, we went and were just as researching the man, looked at his church online because websites were up then. It was real early in that. And they had a film from the church service, and they had a play as part of the church service. And everybody in the search committee was appalled. These guys are almost as bad as the Catholics, was kind of the reaction. And they weren't. They were godly Christians. He was a reformed man. I love him, respect him this day, and stay in touch with him periodically. And yet that was the reaction of the church to seeing that. And some people would say that if you do drama, that you're adding to the elements of worship, the acts of worship. Other people would say that's just an aid of worship. The people who practice it would. They'd say that that the text and the teaching and possibly the praying or singing that's included in it are all legitimate acts of worship. There's nothing wrong with putting it in the context of a drama. The closest we come to here to doing drama is probably the tenebrae service with the lights going up and down. I don't know. Tom, you got any thoughts on that? I like the okay. That's
probably right.
Yeah, that's the closest we come to it. First time I saw that, I was like, whoa. I mean, I didn't like Easter even. I mean, you just call the resurrection every Sunday. You don't do it in the middle of the year or around the spring fertility holidays in the old pagan religions. But I realize there's nothing wrong with making a point annually of telling the whole world that Christ is risen. In fact, that might be part of what we're called to do. And so we observe that, and we invite people to it, and we make a point of trying to invite all the family members we know to the Easter service, because they know, oh, the Christians make a point of talking about Christ's resurrection, and then everybody dresses nice, maybe I'll show up with the family or whatever. But you hope they hear the gospel, and so we preach Christ's resurrection then, and it's a good thing. Every little act that we do corporately, you have to have this Bible study on, and this prayerful consideration of, and this, I won't say accommodation, maybe that's the right word, but this care for the consciences of the brethren whom you love. And so it has to be approached not just worshiping reverently to God, but dealing reverently with God's people as well when you tackle this stuff. That's kind of the, in looking at this, that's the main takeaway I got from this. We have to be bound by the scriptures. I agree with the less strict, regular point of view that for the elements of worship, they have to be biblical. The circumstances of worship don't have to be. I love air conditioning. It just came on. You know, as the case may be, whoever's got the thermostat, you can crank it down to medium icicles and I'll be fine. Again, we don't want to change the biblical directions. There are things that, you know, 10 years ago, there'd be a different debate about what's going on. Right now, if we're talking about anything, we're talking about Sunday night versus Wednesday night and what should be where. And we're going to experiment with some stuff this summer. We're talking about music and accompaniment, and is it still biblical to have? We had soloists in that first verse. This wasn't a worship service per se; it's a conference. But in that first verse, that first hymn, we had a soloist. Then we had the group singing. Then we had everybody singing. I have been very comfortable, and if you know Bruce Stoney, he's very comfortable with congregational singing, and anything else smacks of Romanism or something. It's awful, you know, from our point of view. And so that's a big leap for me to sit there and be still my soul while it's going on and worship the Lord, because it's not something I'm comfortable with. Because and a lot of what we have is things that we're uncomfortable with or things that we saw earlier in life done in an ungodly way, probably when growing up and you had to sit there for decades and listen to it or observe it or participate in it, even though you really didn't want to and had big questions about it. And so because you see it being done wrong, you assume it can't be done right. And you don't like it anyway, so it's really convenient to assume it can't be done right. My personal experience with that is special music. There was this wonderful church. Well, first of all, growing up, little tiny Baptist church, nobody had much music skill. And because Baptist churches had, Southern Baptist churches had special music, we had special music, and they were awful as far as their skills were concerned. And that was a big distraction to worship. And even if we approve any kind of music, they don't put me up there to help people sing, because that would be awful and distraction to worship. God's given other people those gifts. But so I heard this awful distraction music. Then I went to a really, really good church when I was in St. Louis. Solid church, Bible Baptist church. And 1689 Confession, great preaching, great fellowship. But they also had special music. And they had this lady who'd been singing solos for them probably for 20 years, and they all loved her. And so they wanted her to sing solos about every third worship service. And I thought it was like nails on a chalkboard. I mean, it was awful. And so, you know, I came out, well, Providence Baptist doesn't have any special music. This is great. Check, that's one box I'm happy with. Let's, you know, checking the rest of them while you're trying to figure out where the Lord would have you worship at and serve at. And then we did that today. We may do something like that. There's other sessions in here on music, eventually in a worship service. There are some people, James was telling me before the service, love special music. Find that their worship experience of God corporately with other people is enhanced by listening to somebody that God has gifted sing, so that their heart is singing with them. And that's a stretch for me, James. So if we get there, I'm going to have to be brought along or drug along, as the case may be. But
they never asked me or you to sing a solo.
Well, that everybody's grateful. Though I understand you play the trumpet, so...
I put the valves in.
Okay. Okay. At least you didn't say when I put the speaker in from my iPod or whatever. But okay, good deal. Let's see. We are stricter, maybe, than many strict regulators in not using ministerial or musical accompanist choral robes. That's the thing that struck me. These churches that are really, really, really strictly regulative. And I think it's the OPC, the Presbyterian branch, that has no music, just a cappella singing of the Psalms. Because they're regulative, and that's all the only command we have in the New Testament are Psalms. If you ask them about hymns and spiritual songs, there's one of them. What's the man's name?
Sinclair Ferguson.
Sinclair Ferguson, those are Psalms. Those aren't anything else. which I think is a stretch. But those guys all wear these gowns, and they have the choirs wear the gowns. And you ask them why, you can look up on the internet, ask them why, and they have this, you know, couple paragraph long explanation of why. I mean, I've looked at three or four of these explanations. And they're all great explanations, except none of them quote Scripture. And so I'm thinking, you know, they talk about how it takes the appearance of clothing away as a distraction, so that you're not wondering if the guy with the, you know, $3,000 Armani suit is maybe spending money inappropriately. Right? And the guy up there in his 15-year-old jumper or lime green, what do they call those things, leisure suit, maybe a little bit too cheap, or this church doesn't pay its pastors right, or the guy in the Hawaiian shirt's a little too loud. Well, it takes all that away. You put the robe on, that's all hidden, right? And so they think it's a good thing for that reason. And they also think it points out to people that you're not listening to the man who's dressed in whatever strange or weird way you might be dressed in. You're listening to the office, and you see, you know, give him the honor and glory and listen to him. Kind of the same logic you get in the civil courts with judges wearing robes. And you know, for choirs, particularly if you have to sit down in front of them, you don't have to worry about, is my skirt down far enough when I sit down? I've got this robe, but I'm good, I'm covered. So you make arguments for them, but they're not a command in the New Testament to wear a robe. So even these really strict regulators have these man-made rules, and they wear robes. And they say, we're regulative and we're good because we got rid of all those vestments that the priests wear, and all those hats and all the rest of that stuff. And to me, it's just, the you know, I haven't found anybody, and I've looked because the Pharisaical part of me wants to, find somebody who's strictly regulative and has it all down and has a scripture verse for every one of them and can just put everybody in their place. But I haven't found it. And God has given us, I think, this whole, as Christians, he's called us to a worship that is, I'm going to say, spiritual. And he's given us God acts of those things that please him and we're to do them. And how you go about doing them, he's put the burden on us to be sure we're honoring him in our hearts and as best we can with people looking on. And I think it's another one of those things. Yes, ma'am.
I'm sorry, I just had a question. When you talk about like the dramas and drums and kind of a concert atmosphere in these things that we don't do, is it just they can be God honoring? Maybe just outside of a corporate worship service.
Well, I am very comfortable with a concert outside of, in a solo, and drums outside of a corporate worship service. There are many churches that are comfortable with aspects of those in a worship service, and they have legitimate arguments And a lot of it comes down to, and this is a dreadful word in this whole conversation, preference. It's preference and conscience and forbearance with one another and encouragement of one another. And that balance and working through that's a tough thing. I cannot tell you that drums are immoral. Now, for that church in Africa that Vodi was visiting, that would have bothered their conscience. It would have been sin for them to do that. If they're having that association in their mind, instead of focusing on worship, they're thinking, we sound like a bunch of pagans. That's a distraction to worship.
Don't you have to be careful that it doesn't become a fleshly worship?
Oh, yes.
It has to be a reverence.
Yes.
And worshiping the Lord. And when you, in my humble opinion, when you get all the music going and the toe tapping and the clapping, that to me just seems like it's more fleshly.
You can argue that, Cheryl. I know, you can argue that, but David was dancing.
And you know how I was raised.
Yeah, I know.
That's
part of it.
David was dancing in front of the ark, and there's some argument about how clothed he was.
And he wasn't dancing with a woman, either.
No, he was dancing in front of the ark. And so the range of worship that's acceptable to God in Scripture is really hard to pin down. And when you say, and I grew up,
we'll
same pastor.
We'll find out in the kingdom, won't we?
We'll find out in the kingdom. And I grew up from several pastors. If the music's got you worked up enough in the flesh that you're tapping your feet, maybe that music's not appropriate for church. I've heard that. I've heard it from a pulpit. And I don't think that's true. I mean, you can be fleshly in music so that you're more wrapped up in the music than the message. But there is some very emotionally evocative music that is not ungodly or irreverent. And you'll know of some of those and think of them like I will, some of the old hymns that just pull at my heart, you know. And for people it varies. Be still my soul, praise you the Lord, be thou my vision, etc.
Oh, I get very emotional.
Yeah, you feel the tears welling up in your eyes. Well, when you don't let music that you're not comfortable with, I won't say culturally, but I'll say normatively or regularly, however you want to put that. And you get past it, you look at the words, 10,000 reasons. The guys I grew up with said, oh, that's 7-11 music, 7 words 11 times over. We don't want to do that. We want to teach. We want our hymns to have doctrine in them. But there's doctrine there. There's giving God glory and praising His name, and that's biblical doctrine. It's just papered throughout the Scriptures. It's there. And so, in that case, I mean, 10 years ago, I'd have heard of 10,000 reasons. I'm like, yeah, I enjoy it. I'd go to a concert for that, but I don't want that in a church service because that's too fleshly and you kind of get going. Mm-hmm. Or it's not deep enough because there's not all these verses, each one different with a different thought from Scripture. And yet, looking on it and considering the Scriptures, you look at the words, they honor God. You look at the music, it makes you well up in emotion as part of honoring God, not to lead you astray from the scriptural teaching. And so I've come to where not only do I not have a problem with it, I love it and have a hard time not crying when when I'm singing it. Pardon me. It's that way. So and you know, we're stricter with corporate worship, very intentional. In family worship, in individual worship, we're all to be worshiping and walking spiritually all the time. We're to be worshiping God. Even when we do those things, we're grateful to God for in the flesh. Lord, thank you for this warm shower this morning. We're to be worshiping the Lord God. And so we have to be real careful not to make rules. Sometimes you make them because there's a big cultural thing you want to correct, like those churches in Africa with the drums, like people who behave very immorally and are that way in their attire. You start teaching the whole church, we've got to work on modesty, and we're going to do that. Maybe we'll be a little more careful with our clothes and covering up more. There's not a strict rule of you shall have X inches below your knees. There's a be modest. And where you're at and how you go about doing it becomes a struggle to grow in grace and knowledge of the truth and living it out in our lives. And so it's the same thing with the music. It really is. Other questions, thoughts?
Well, I was just going to think, I mean, what you just said there, growing. I mean, we're each at different points on this journey. And there are things that that Shirley and I were 15 years ago wouldn't even bat an eye at. Now we would, our conscience would be violated if we participated in those things, or if we approved of those things. But at the same time, I've got to be very careful that I remember what Paul says here in 14: accept him whose faith is weak without passing judgment on disputable matters.
Yeah.
If it doesn't deny the gospel, if it doesn't deny Christ, then I've got, okay, that's, okay, I've got to let that go. And that's hard to do sometimes.
Yeah. And sometimes you set up these norms for good reasons. Mm-hmm. And dressing formally, particularly early in the 20th century, you wanted people to distinguish between how the worldly people behaved and how the Christians behaved.
Right.
And so if we were having this thing 40 years ago, I'd be in a suit, and probably most of the guys here would be, and most ladies would be in dresses. They'd have hats on or something, et cetera. And, pardon me?
Nope.
Is that an amen? Is that what I heard, James? Anyway, there's not a direct command in Scripture that if you're going to teach Christians in a church building, you have to have a coat and a tie on, maybe in a vest, or a robe. There's not that command. And some people will see the goodness of that in helping address a lack for the people to the point where it becomes a norm, and then they accept it without thinking about it, and it becomes a rule, a law that's extra-biblical. And then it causes that harm to the weaker brother,
right,
and even harm to the brother that thought he was strong, and he's starting to rely on these extra-biblical laws and get kind of pharisaical. Other questions, thoughts? Yes, ma'am.
I was just thinking back to what you said, that you've seen things done wrong in the past.
I've seen tons done right.
And, you know, and I understand. I grew up in a Pentecostal church, and there were things that I saw done wrong. You know, we joked around about the pitch of the song and how many hands went up. You know, but you know, but at the same time, I, like you said, seen myself go so much further that I push that aside and say nothing. You know, I can't do anything like that. Where that's not necessarily true if it's done scripturally and in worship to God, not in the distraction or self-praise, you know, that can be beneficial. I think a lot of times we have to put aside some of our past, like, oh.
Yeah, the toughest one for me, and I think it's part of what you're talking about, is you read the Scripture, and people come face-to-face with God, and they fall on their face in the dirt and their knees go. You come to a place in the Scripture, and they're praying to God with their hands upraised. And those two don't go together very well. Okay? And so, but I'm more of the fall on your knees, fall on your face because God's holy kind of background, if nothing else, in reaction to the unholiness of the church through most of the 20th century, because I'm an old guy. But people who lift up their hands in praise, that's biblical too. Well, I have a sister who does that, and my wife knows it annoys the daylights out of me. And she says, I just can't help it. And I'm like, there's no one else in the building doing this. Why do you want to distract others? If you want to react to the holiness of God, please fall down on your knees and on your face. That'd be fine. It's reaction against what I thought the excesses were. And then I tend to make a law in my mind, and I want to enforce it on others. And we're told to beware of that. So, other questions or thoughts?
When speaking of worshiping with
raise your hand,
and instruments and all that stuff, if I fell down on process, I wouldn't be able to get back up.
But, we'd help you.
I think Psalm 150, you know, David wrote that in the Spirit. He mentions trumpets, lutes, clashing cymbals.
Yeah.
Next to the clashing cymbals, I surely could picture a drum.
Okay.
you know, but he says use everything, basically.
Make a joyful noise unto the Lord. And if your noise isn't joyful for others, try and tone it down a bit. Yes, sir.
I was thinking of, you know, Corey's message, you know, going through Romans 1 through 10, and then the culmination in Romans 11, where he's exalting the Lord. Just, it comes up, oh, the depths and the riches. You know, if what we're doing is helping us to just really just enjoy God.
Yes.
You know, if you raise your hand, whatever, you know, I think I think that's the goal, is the content, exposing who God is and causing us in our hearts to worship. You know, I remember when I was in college, a bunch of us silly guys, whenever they would do the benediction, we would hold hands and just, you know, open our arms, just being silly, just open it and receiving the benediction. And we were just being silly, but, there's something, I think, also to the things that we do, how that expresses physically what we're feeling inside. You know, it'd be hard for me to raise my hand, too.
Yeah, I am still a little bit more of the conservative bent of the Jeremiah 17:9 Bruce Stoney school of worship. You know, the heart is extremely deceptive and thoroughly wicked, and who can know it? And so I don't like to let my joy at what I hear lead me to going further than I want to intentionally go in worshiping God. And maybe that gets to what you're talking about, Cheryl. I'm good with the joy, and I'm good at all learning all kinds of ways to go about expressing that Lord God. I just don't want to get into the flesh, and learning where those boundaries are takes time and diligence and love for the Lord and love for the brethren. So,
but I think that's why we do sing certain songs, because certain songs are very reverent, and other songs you just want to shout.
Yeah,
you know,
and both are appropriate in the right place.
Yes,
yeah,
absolutely. Yeah. Yeah.
Any other thoughts by anybody? I think I'm almost out of time. Yes, sir, David.
Deal about. In worship, saying amen. I grew up with ameners.
I'm an amener.
I was thinking
that. Yes, I'm an
amener.
Some people, I've heard it that some people will say they'll only amen with something they agree, and if it's something they don't agree, they won't. But I just wonder at times, am I supposed to say amen or not?
That's James. He speaks up all the time.
He's a Pentecostal.
Well, we were just there's the amen. And then that's the Pentecostal grunt, or the Reformed grunt.
Yeah, oh yeah.
Any elders meeting.
Yeah, yeah.
All around.
No, we do that. We do that.
We do.
You want, you're approving, and you want to say so. You don't want to be a distraction to other people, and you don't want the attention to be focused upon you. You want to be focused on what was said and on the Lord God that we're worshiping. And it's a judgment call, and sometimes people have to come and talk to me and say, hey, Craig, maybe that wasn't the best judgment call. So, and other times they'll say, brother, I sure agree with you when you said that. So, and it's part of growth and wisdom. And how am I can't just, when I'm in corporate worship, worship like me alone. So I'm not going to do David at the train.
No.
Okay? I have to, I'm in corporate worship together with others before the Lord God. And
discernment. I thought it was interesting when we were
discernment, yes, ma'am.
I thought it was interesting when we were at training, because this one man he was teaching asked for amens, because he was like, I need to hear your amens, or I'm going to say it three more different ways to make sure you get it. And so, but in that culture, my impression was it wasn't like distracting.
Yeah.
It was like he wanted that. He wanted the feedback.
It was like an affirmation.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
The best I've ever heard of that was at a prison church service. There was this black guy over on the side. There's like 300 people in this room. And he was saying, what was he saying? I forgot. It was a verse of scripture. And he'd give the first half of it or the second half, and everybody else would yell the other piece of it together. And he had the best timing. And you'd say something appropriate or make some point from a passage. And I don't know, what God is holy or something. And then there was some follow-on piece of that verse, and they'd all set together. And I got into the service, and I thought, you know, at first time I heard that, I thought, well, that's kind of annoying. Why is he doing this drawing attention to himself? And then as I went along, I'm like, this guy, it's like he's got my sermon notes, and he knows exactly what I'm saying and when I'm saying it, and he makes the exact point, and everybody emphasizes it, and I'm like, wow, that was pretty amazing. So it's discernment, and the Lord gives greater measures of that to us at different times in our lives, and in different amounts to different people. So, you know, you just got to be cautious to not be Uzzah and be real careful.
He knows our heart.
Yes, ma'am. He does. He does. Okay, anything else? All right, well, let's wrap it up here real quick. Our gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we do come before you. We are grateful, Father, that you have called us to worship you. We ask, Father, for your wisdom and for an understanding of your word and for an understanding of your people, that we might worship you in spirit and in truth, that we might love the people about us, that we would approach your throne knowing that you are holy, holy, holy. That you are the Lord, that you're almighty, that you're wonderful, that you're the source of our fear and trembling, and the source of our joy and celebration. Lord, help us to worship you well. We ask these things in Christ's name.